So no one has been anxious the last like 3-4 weeks, I'm assuming, because we're going through the lesson, right? I laugh because this book has been so interesting because it hasn't been rocket science type stuff that's like some new crazy revelatory book of the Bible that we've never opened before and oh we just missed the book of second non-worries or whatever. But it's been such helpful reminders, and it's been helpful because we want so many things in life to be like an automatic, instantaneous change, but that's really not how it works. And so the title of this final lesson for chapter 9 is Learning to Be Content. Before our class even started doing this book, we had just kind of naturally brought up in one of our discussions on a Sunday morning from some other lesson about anxiety and anxiety being a sin. And it was a really tricky designation to make because we all feel anxiety and anxiousness, and it's a tough line to straddle and think. There's a healthy amount of preparation that you need and a healthy concern, right? And we used an example of like a test or something. Like if you are a student and you've got a big test coming up, there's a healthy amount of concern for you to look forward to the test and say, this test is 2 weeks out. I need to take proper action steps to make sure that I study the material and prepare myself accordingly. And being concerned and prepared and ready and cautiously, you know, looking at what the test will take is not sinful at all, right? You're preparing well. Now, if you've left everything until the last night and you decide to binge watch a TV show and now it's 11 p.m. and the test is at 8 a.m. the next day and you're feeling anxious, that's your own dang fault because you blew it all the way leading up to it, right?
That's right.
There's a healthy apprehension for certain events that are inevitable. But we're looking at anxiety as kind of a separate state, right, that demonstrates a lack of trust in God. Where is this coming from? Is this biblical? You're just talking off the cuff. No, we look at Jesus, who's quite literally the Son of God, and he experiences emotions, but they're not sinful. Why? Because Jesus is perfect and without sin, right? Let's look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He experienced intense emotion. Anybody who's sweating drops of blood is experiencing more intense emotion than I've ever experienced. I've never sweat drops of blood, right? He's toiling over his impending crucifixion and says that the perfect God-man says, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. Did Jesus sin when he said that? No, of course not. But he experienced emotion, and that's okay. But did he let that be his permanent state that he said, I don't trust in God? No, he trusted in God, but he was able to experience the emotions. So I want to bring all of this up because we get to the end of this book, and this is not something that's going to be a silver bullet cure-all for you experiencing any type of emotion. No. Jesus, the perfect one, experienced all types of emotions. But what do you do when you get to that point? What do you do when concern overwhelms you and sorrow comes towards you? And do you decide, I'm going to live in a state of fear and anxiety that God is not able to supply my needs? Or am I going to take a posture that I'm going to learn contentment in every circumstance? So that's kind of where we're headed today. I think there needs to be a balance struck where we give proper attention to needs in our lives while trusting God that he's going to be sovereign and provide. So John MacArthur suggests in this chapter this little quote. I kind of liked it. It says, the Christian's Excalibur against the dragon of anxiety is contentment. For anybody who is unfamiliar with what Excalibur is, it's this mystical sword from like King Arthur, Merlin era there. And it's an interesting little quote. The Christian's sword against the dragon of anxiety is contentment. Now, this is some violent imagery. A sword is a weapon that is used to destroy and kill and do things. And so it's supposed to be this legendary magical sword possessed by King Arthur in the Middle Ages that he pulls out of a stone and it gives him power to quite literally fight dragons, which is kind of cool. But it also highlights that the warfare, I think Bert started talking about warfare, so it's a good lead into your series. the warfare that anxiety brings against the Christian. I'll use a little example. This anxiety we like to imagine as like a mosquito, and it's bothering you, and it's stinging you, and you're thinking, this isn't gonna like kill me, but boy, this is gonna be annoying and itchy and all this stuff. But it's not just a mere annoyance that we're trying to swat away. I think this entire study has highlighted to us that anxiety can be used as a tool by the enemy Satan to bring us down and render us ineffective for the kingdom in a very real way. I'm reminded of the C.S. Lewis book, The Screwtape Letter. Show of hands, who's familiar? Okay, good, majority of the room. So C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, he's writing it from the perspective of a demon who's writing to his nephew and trying to come up with ways to antagonize and destroy and lead astray this young man. And I read the book personally in high school for a school project, which is kind of shocking in public school that I read the Screwtape Letters, but it was fascinating to me because it was kind of the mosquito analogy. There weren't major life-altering circumstances that he was suggesting that this demon goes and says, well, just kill everybody in his life and go full Job on him. That wasn't his approach, right? It was like little things like anxiety, like worrying, like family relationships that he was going to let get all torn up and just, you know, skip church, never engage with the local body of church. It was all these little things that he was using that seemed seemingly innocuous, but ended up being what he felt would be effective to lead this man astray. So the main word that we're talking about today, and that's the title of the lesson, is contentment. So the point is that contentment is going to be the sword itself. So I'm going to write it up here because it's going to be one of the main theme words of the day. Content. Boom. All caps. I've reached that age in life. I just write in all caps. It's great. Contentment is presented in this context as both a virtue and a command. And MacArthur uses the Apostle Paul as an example. So did Andy teach last week?
Yes.
Andy? Cool. Perfect. And he drew a couple of circles. Did he do his little circles for you guys?
Yes.
Okay, good. Perfect. I liked his circles, and when we did it in our class, I followed after him too. So I said, Andy, can you send me what you were thinking on those circles? And then he quite literally sent me a picture. So I said, you know what? Easy enough. I'm just going to take your picture and put it up here. So as a quick recap of Andy Most from last week, he had these two circles, and I thought they were helpful because it talked about just kind of patterns you get into. So as a quick review, contentment was on the right side, and it led to this cycle. And I think he used the example of a ski hill and was saying, hey, look, sometimes in life you have to carve out something. And if you're on a ski hill or a sledding hill, it might not be the most natural thing at first. But after you start to wear down that path, that becomes a more natural place that you go. And so that contentment will lead to peace. And the peace will lead to trust and belief. And then that trust and belief will lead to life in the Spirit, which then leads to more contentment. It's like this beautiful, whatever's the opposite of a vicious cycle, like a happy cycle. And then on the other side, I called it the slip and slide of despair, because you don't have to carve out a path on this more negative side, right? This says complaining, and complaining leads to anxiety. And what does anxiety lead to? Disbelief and a lack of trust. And that disbelief and lack of trust leads to sin and a life outside the Spirit, which causes you to complain. This seems to be the more natural state of affairs. Spend 2 minutes living and you find that people love to complain, right? It's a very easy, even in small talk, when you're like sitting with people that you don't know at a bus stop or something, it's like, man, the default thing is like complaining about something. It's too hot. It's too cold. Boy, this is sure worn out. Whatever it is, it's easy to go to as a default. But contentment is what we're discussing. Now, like I said, MacArthur used the Apostle Paul as a sample of contentment. And so we're going to read a Bible verse. And if you guys want to turn to Philippians 4, 10 through 19, that's going to be our focus of today. And it's very familiar. Inside of there is one of our favorite bumper sticker verses of all time. A lot of athletes love having Philippians 4, 13 written all over their sports gear and their eye tape and things like that. Whoever gets to Philippians 4, 10 through 19, if you'd like to read it out for us, that'd be amazing. You got it, Dave? Please.
But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last
you care of me. Excuse me, I'm in, I think this is King James.
Okay. It's good.
That now at the last, you care of me, hath your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content.
There it is.
I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that you may abound in your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus.
Perfect, thank you. Love that, and I love reading it in context because as much as I like to watch a football quarterback put Philippians 4:13 on their eye black, I think the football game might be missing the context of what Paul was going through, right?
I gotta share
please.
The worst example of Joyce and I and our family living in London, England back in the mid-90s.
Went away.
Big fight, Evander Holyfield, I forget who his opponent was, and that was his, Philippians 4:13. So he was basically saying, God's going to allow me to bash this other guy's brain.
For millions of dollars.
Because of this verse, it's like, I think, like you said, he missed the point.
He missed the point. Like, Paul is talking about way, way more than a meaningless football game. So contentment is an interesting word to me personally. And as far as my profession in life, I'm in human resources and have been for 12, 13 years, something like that. And this word content can come up in a positive and a negative context. And so example is this, we have employees where we're afraid, is Gabe going to quit the company? And we say, no, he's content where he is. He's expressed happiness that he enjoys the job and enjoys the company and likes the water cooler talk, whatever it is, So there's contentment in the fact that like, hey, we're not worried that X, Y, and Z person's going to leave. But then again, there's a context where contentment's in a little bit more negative context. And it says, okay, if you're hunting for the next plant manager of a facility and they name somebody and say, we're thinking Dave Sarek and he's got all the skills. He reads in King James Version. I think he's ready for the show. And if they say, you know what? I don't know if he wants the responsibility. He's content where he is. Like, he doesn't want to go and do this thing. And then I've seen that go negative. Oh, what is he thinking? Why wouldn't he? And it's like, this is funny how this word can shift to a negative thing that's like, oh no, Dave's content, that's the worst thing, or a positive, oh, Gabe's content, that's great. So what are we to make of this? So in definitions, we've got content meaning to be self-sufficient, satisfied, and to have enough. So my question to you is this: can these two coexist? Contentment and ambition.
Absolutely.
Yes. What do you guys think of this? You can shout out your thoughts. Are these in conflict with each other? Yes, please.
No. So, you're in a situation, and I think probably a lot of us have been there where we've been in jobs, and the job is fine. We like the job. No job is perfect. Every job's got some kind of issue. But in a lot of instances, if we have an opportunity to go someplace better, that doesn't mean that we're discontented in our job, right? We're going to pray for the Lord to open and close doors.
Right.
We're going to pray for wisdom.
Right.
We're going to pray for his direction and guidance. And if, by God's grace, he chooses to give us this other job that pays more, has better benefits, is closer to home, that is not a discontentment. That's an opportunity to just really praise the Lord for his blessings toward us.
I agree wholeheartedly. I think that's great. Yeah.
Real quick, same thing.
Yeah.
I got a job with the Carpenter Union back in 93, I think. And it was wonderful. Doubled my pay, full benefits, all kinds of good stuff. But we would pray, Lord, I I can't imagine it's getting much better, but if you want to bless me in a bigger way, I'll take it. So more money closer to home and an increase in pay, amen.
Yeah.
And he did it.
Yeah.
Multiple times.
And that's not, it's not that you're not content and not following the scriptural command to be content in your circumstance. It's just both can coexist. Any other thoughts on this? Yeah, please.
Sometimes you don't know what you don't know.
Truth.
So, you don't know if there's other opportunities or it could be less or whatever. So sometimes contentment can be a bad place.
Mm-hmm.
Not really fulfilling. Well, I just think, you know, if we're not looking to God, you know, to where we need to be, we can be content where we are, but also are we following, you know, looking into where we need to be. So I think with ambition, though, like, that's, you know, where's that come from? Does it have to, can it coexist with contentment? Yes, but I don't think it's mutually exclusive. So you can have ambition, but if you don't have contentment, then that can drive. Then will you ever get contentment?
Yes, I actually thought of an example when you're speaking of this in the same kind of vein of what you're saying. So my mom told a story one time about how she was at a church and she invited this woman who was going to church kind of on the regular. And she said, hey, we do this thing on Tuesdays during the day. It's a Bible study type thing. Do you want to come on out? And this woman's response was, no, thanks. I think I'm as close to God as I need to be. You know, like I've read through the Bible once and I go to church Sundays and, you know, during the Advent season, I go like on the extra thing. So I'm good. I mean, I don't really read the Bible anymore. I think I'm close enough. My mom was flabbergasted. She's like, I don't know what to do with this. Like what? Close enough to the creator of the universe? But that's kind of what you're talking about. Like, that's a place where she could use more of this, and the two need to coexist. So you guys fell right into my trap because I have a point that was, you can be content and ambitious simultaneously. So I'm glad that you all agreed because I think both of them kind of need each other, right? Like, use evangelism for an example, or even church like this woman my mom was speaking to of, hey, it's great to be secure in your own salvation and your scriptures and in your knowledge of the Bible, but if you've got no ambition to share that or to grow or to pursue holiness and pursue Christ and pursue following him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're stuck. That's not a good place to be. Yeah, Fred.
I was going to say, God is easy to please, but he's hard to satisfy.
You
know, Paul talked about, he says, hey, it doesn't bother me to tell you this again that you might grow. That's the whole
thing. Yeah.
I mean, he's pleased when we pray in the morning.
Yeah.
But he expects more than that. And I complained to my wife about the song that Lainey sing. She says that God is proud and is happy with the way I am. And I thought, wait a second. When God said this to his son, he didn't say, I'm proud of Jesus. He said, I am well pleased with Jesus.
Yeah.
And he wants us to change all the time because we still fight our sin. So I thought that's...
Yeah, that's kind of what you're saying, right? He wants us to be ambitious in following him while being content. So I chose this picture. If you guys can see it over here, it's this guy on top of a mountain. But it's interesting because you look beyond, and even though he ascended and climbed and made it to the top of this mountain, what's behind him? More mountains. Have you ever been there in life? You think, if I only get here, if I only get the job that doubles the pay and gets me closer to home, then I will have conquered. And then you get to the top and you're like, oh my gosh, there's way higher mountains. Do I stay here? Do I go? Where are we at?
I think I obviously agree that you can be content and ambitious simultaneously because, in my mind, they're two different things.
Mm-hmm.
Contentment is about accepting and submitting yourself to the fact that this is where God wants you right now.
Mm-hmm.
And then ambition is about recognizing control and living up to it fully.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Those are two different things.
Yeah, I think they can be different. I think that sometimes people can try and pit them against each other and say, like this woman, hey, I don't need to know anymore. I'm content where I'm at. And you know, Philippians 4, talks about being content. Like, why are you trying so hard? And then you've got people on the other end of the spectrum that are never content and nothing is ever enough for them. And they want to be at the top of the next mountain, and that robs them of the joy of being content. And so using Paul as the example, I went to the Creation Museum this year. Anybody been there? It's kind of cool. They had a graphic. I took a picture of it. I don't know if that was legal or not, but this is the picture. It talked about Paul's journeys. Woo! This is Italy. This is Greece. Now you're way back over in like Jerusalem, Israel kind of area. Paul traveled. He was very ambitious, and he also wrote the passage that Dave just read for us, right? This is an ambitious missionary journey in a time when there was no railroads or airplanes or cars or anything. Like, these journeys were extremely challenging to make. We know he got shipwrecked three times. Help me. Yep, three times. He got shipwrecked. He's traveling here. No one can look at this chart of Paul traveling in first century and say he wasn't ambitious in his pursuit of spreading the gospel. And yet he is writing all the things that Dave just read for us out of Philippians. And so I think that's a wonderful example of a person being able to be content and ambitious simultaneously. He was unwilling to rest until he traveled everywhere that God told him to. He was fearless, back down from nothing, even certain death, and yet he was content. But it didn't lead him to a posture of, it doesn't matter what I do. It fueled him to be ambitious and push on to complete the important work God set up for him to do. You read it in his letters, right? He's like, all right, I got plans. Like, I want to go here, and then after I see you, I'm going to go to Spain. I need to get to Spain. I need to go here. Then an angel came and told me, don't go to Asia. I'm going to go. Like, he had plans. He was plotting and scheming. How can I make this happen? How can I follow God with everything? And God prepares good works for us to do as well. How many know Ephesians 2:10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, Philippians. Does anybody know what happened to Paul the last time he was in Philippi before he wrote this letter? It's like cross-referencing Acts with the letters is tricky.
Was he arrested?
Yes, he was arrested. He was in prison. I call it Paul's prison praise party. I like alliteration. Paul's Philippian prison praise party. I missed one. Yes, this is the story where him and Silas are arrested and they're sitting in jail, and at midnight they are singing hymns together, facing probably not a so pretty trial in the morning, unsure of what would happen to them. Would their lives be at stake? And what do they decide to do? They're chained together or chained to the wall, and they are singing loudly in the middle of the night. And we all know the story. The prison shakes. The shackles fall off. The jailer rushes in, is about to kill himself and say, I'm ruined. And Paul and Silas say, we're all still here. They preach the gospel. The jailer gets, it's a crazy thing. So he did not experience red carpet rollouts in Philippi last time that he was there. Instead, persecution, tribulation, near-death experiences. And then he writes Philippians 4:10-19, knowing what he experienced the previous time. And he's saying, hey, I can face great adversity. I can face all things. I've learned the secret to being content in all things. All I need is Christ. And I think that I have learned, it's in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And that's what leads to my next point. And I want to get home here. Contentment is learned. There is a young girl playing piano. One of my daughters, Amelia, has taken to sitting down at our piano at our house, and she wants to learn. And she's all excited. She sits down, and she watches Noelle and I do practice endlessly for music, right? We're always doing church things and home things. So she's used to like seeing mom and dad plugging in guitars and stuff, and we're singing and practicing for hours. So she sits down at the piano. And she starts clunking, and she's frustrated because she's not able to play. She thinks she's going to sit down and be, for God so loved, and be able to go. And she's like, Dad, it's not working. And I'm like, Amelia, you have to like learn. And Noelle pulls out a book and starts teaching her the notes and has got the little papers on it. And so she's every day she goes there, and she knows half of the Inside Out Pixar theme song. So I've heard, do, 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 And then she plays that same thing 50 times. But I put it's learned because so many times I think, like I mentioned in kind of my opening statement here, we read a book like John MacArthur's Anxious for Nothing, and it reminds us of scriptures that if you grew up in the church, you've heard 1,000 times, and you think, okay, cool, got it. The download is there. No anxiousness. Here we go. And I think you feel like my daughter Amelia that's like, what the heck? How come the song is not coming out right? And I think Paul highlighted it in Philippians 4:11. I have learned the secret of being content. It takes some learning, and it's not something that goes automatically. I think our default mode is likely going to be like the left side of Andy's chart, right? Complain, and complain leads to despair, and that leads to all of the things on that left wheel that I call the slip and slide of despair, and then you're complaining, and then you're sinning, and then you're not living in the Spirit, and it's so easy to go down that road. But Paul literally says he has learned the secret of contentment. And that reminded me of Andy's example of you got to carve that out. It's not natural. You got to wear that path down and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit and ask for the help of fellow Christians and ask for the help of the church that's going to iron, sharpen iron. You can get dull. You need that sharpening. Why do we keep coming back to church week after week? Haven't you read the whole Bible? Yes, but God knows that iron sharpening iron, we need a weekly gathering and a weekly, more than weekly, daily. You need that daily reminder to keep you sharp and keep you on the path and chasing after it. It's that learning. Paul did not say, I have always known and perfectly practiced the ways of contentment. Can you imagine if Philippians said that? We go, throw it all away, cancel it all, I give up. Can't do that. He didn't say, I have perfectly known, but no, he said, I have learned the secret of being content. And I think that's helpful for us. In MacArthur's book, he says on page 134, until we learn that God is sovereign, we can't help but be discontent. I'm going to say it again slowly because I talk super duper fast. Until we learn that God is sovereign, we can't help but be discontent.
That's true.
Do you see that when you step outside of the walls of the church? Yeah. Everyone's probably seen the Tom Brady interview where he's won 3-4 Super Bowls in a row, and they're sitting down, they're like, Tom, you got to be on top of the world, man. You've won 4 Super Bowls. You're the greatest quarterback in the world. I'm sure everyone's seen the clip, and he says, is this it? I mean, yeah, it's cool. My hand is full of diamonds and whatever, but like, if this is all it is, I'm missing something.
Peggy Lee sang about that.
Yeah. It's crazy. There's an old saint that said something similar to a new Saint MacArthur here. He says, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Has anyone heard that from Saint Augustine? And I think it's very true. Discontentment is going to be rampant if you think that you are the master of your destiny and that if you pull yourselves up hard enough by those bootstraps that you will find happiness. Everybody, this is a fleeting thought that's never going to happen apart from Christ. The secret to being content, everything that Paul is talking about in Philippians is rooted in one thing, and it's Jesus. It's eternity. It's a worldview that's not even a worldview, it's a heaven view, it's a universe view that says, I am not the point of this whole thing. Jesus is the point of this whole thing. And thank God that He is perfect and He lived it on my behalf and He died it on my behalf. Like, that's where Paul is coming from. So God uses multiple means to accomplish His will. I like how MacArthur laid it out. Tony, you read it. Do you remember? Anybody remember what MacArthur says God uses as means to accomplish His will? You can just shout it too if you think.
Trials and tribulation.
Yeah, that's good. It wasn't in the book, but I mean, shoot, I'll take that. He uses trials. I'm thinking that's a good summary of the things he was saying. I'm thinking like a lot of the Bible stories that we're in like very kid Bible mode area where they can draw nice pictures in my house right now. So it seems like every story that's plucked out for a children's Bible is dealing with parting of the Red Sea or miraculous intervention, which you see all throughout Scripture. So the one thing that MacArthur put in here was that God will intervene through miracles. But it's not always, and this is where you're right, Dave, it's not always that there's a crazy supernatural suspension of the physical laws of the universe type thing. He also uses circumstantial, you know, in the book he called it providence, circumstantial things to happen. And I kind of liked how he phrased this, because a lot of times we will pray for and look for number one, because one, how cool would it be to see firsthand all of these things that we know God was capable of, and if he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he is capable of today, and we want to see those things. It's like, yeah, cool. But even last Sunday, Bob was talking about how, you know, the Pharisees and teachers, like, Jesus' miracles have kind of slowed down at a certain point in his ministry, and he's doing a lot of teaching and reprimanding and things like that, and it wasn't like he just did a miracle every single second, because sometimes he used these circumstantial type things. So a cool example that MacArthur put in the book was like Moses in the parting of the sea. I loved this movie when I was a kid, this Prince of Egypt. I got to show it to my kids. It's cool. But there's a really cool scene where he steps out, and what that must have looked like, and the faith boost, injection into the veins it must have been for the Israelites. Like, holy smokes, this is wild. But then he also uses natural orchestration. And I think of Joseph, okay? Aside from the dreams that God gave him, there weren't major crazy parting of the seas that happened in Joseph's life. I am fascinated to meet Joseph in heaven, because I want to find out, like, was he a business genius? Like, everywhere that he went, they were like, oh, this guy's very capable. Like, put him in charge. Like, he went to Potiphar's house, and next thing you know, they were like, ooh, capabilities off the roof with this guy. Like, yeah, put in, and he was in charge of everything that Potiphar owned. And then, obviously, we know what happened there. He ends up in jail. That's why I put a jail cell on the right side. He ends up in jail. And then in the prison, everybody knows him. And he starts talking to everybody. And he gets an opportunity. And then what happens? He ends up before Pharaoh. And then once he gets before Pharaoh, Pharaoh's like, holy smokes, capability of this guy is off the charts. You know what? Here's my signet ring. You are in charge of everything. And put him in charge for years. He pulled it off. He stored all the grain for 7 years of famine. Like, he first MBA, Joseph. And he wore a cool coat, too. So, contentment is learning that God is sovereign by supernatural intervention and natural orchestration. I think sometimes people will lose this because they'll think, if there's an illness and I pray for a supernatural intervention, and God does not choose to use a supernatural miracle intervention, is he not listening? Is he not capable? Is he not good? No, those are wrong state of affairs. He uses natural orchestration to do his will for his glory and his good. And it's difficult, but it's his good. He is sovereign and good and worthy. And I think it leads right into where Paul lands at the end of this section of scripture, which is Philippians 4:19 says, my God will supply all your needs. My daughters came home from church a couple months back singing this verse. And they did a really cool little sing-song thing in Sunday school, Wednesday school. I don't know. They're at church all the time. It's beautiful. They came home and they're singing, my God will supply all my needs according to his riches in glory through Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. And then they went on to sing it 75 more times. And I'm like, praise all right, God. Yeah, praise God. I'm like, I'd much rather have you sing that than It's a Small World After All, you know, which they've done as well. But I'm sitting here and I'm studying the lesson and going, I'm like, what profound words for five-year-olds to be singing. Right now in life, they would probably be tempted to think, my mommy and daddy supply all my needs, because in their head they want for nothing, right? Like, they show up at church on Sunday morning, I've got breakfast packed for them. Okay, my food is provided for. They after church, there's lunch, like every meal. They're not wondering where the meal is going to come from. They're not wondering where their clothes are going to come from. I had to tell them the other day that this doesn't just happen. You know, mommy works super hard to make sure you have clothes that fit, all this stuff. But this is a deep truth, because God loves to identify himself as what? Our Father. Our Heavenly Father. Jesus loves to refer to God as the Father. When He teaches us how to pray, how does He start His prayer? Our Father. This is not a deep stretch for Jesus to put forth this idea that, like, your Father is going to supply all your needs.
Amen.
He's going to take care of you. You, being sinful, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father in heaven, who is perfect, know how to give good gifts to you? I put the picture of the bird for obvious reasons, right? Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, famously says, consider the flowers of the field and the birds of the air. The flowers, they don't toil and spin and try and create beautiful clothing, but God clothes them in splendor greater than that of Solomon. And the birds, they don't worry about storing up food, but God provides it for them when they need them. So why would you worry?
Right.
Why would you worry? And just hear my 5-year-old sing, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus is true. And it's beautiful. And it's something that they needed to sing 75 times because I needed to hear it. I needed to believe in it. I made it through 9 chapters of the book and, you know, my car wouldn't start last Sunday after church. I'm sitting there, oh, so frustrated, so worried. And, why is this thing not working? All I needed was a new battery. And I was all worried and flustered. And then I'm like, all right, what am I? I crack open my notes to study that later on in the afternoon. Oh, man. Anxious for nothing, learning to be content. But you know what? Frustration is something that happens and isn't, that's not license for it to lead all the way down to a state of constant anxiety, right? Jesus was frustrated. Walks up to a fig tree. Ah! There's no fruit on this tree! Curse you, fig tree! He got frustrated in the temple. Frustration doesn't mean that you are doomed to a life where you are living in constant agony. No, it's just a natural state of emotions. You remember Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all my needs according to His riches and glory through Christ. That's the truth. That's what I need to remind myself 75 times. Matthew 6:33 says at the end of that piece about the birds and the flowers, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Last thought. Who has seen this phrase before? Comparison is the thief of joy. Is that in the Bible? No, it's not. It's by Teddy Roosevelt. And I don't love it. I like it. I don't love it. I would change it. I say comparison can be a thief of joy. Okay? I think that there are fruitful observations that can be made about others, or like traits to emulate and say, I like that. If I compare myself to this person, I want to be more like him because of these different things. I think that can be a helpful piece, right? But everyone's different. I think comparison can be a thief of joy and can lead to a discontentment if you think, how come I don't have what he has? How come my life doesn't look like his life? How come Dave got the job that was closer to home and had but mine went bad? And I think that can be a thief of joy, but I don't think you have to let, again, not biblical, it's a Teddy Roosevelt thing. It's a helpful paradigm to think through and think, okay, comparison is not the enemy and evil. It can help spur us on towards righteousness, but it can also lead you down a very negative path. If you put comparison onto Andy's wheels, it can lead you down either path. Every situation is unique. I think of this. Comparison could be the thief of joy. Jesus heals a number of different blind people in His ministry, and every single time He does it a different way. It's fascinating. Every single situation is unique for those blind men in first century Judea and also for us. So we're at the end of Anxious for Nothing. What do we do with all of this? The day before I was to teach this to my Sunday school class, I spoke with an old friend, my oldest friend in life, and he was reminiscing and thinking, man, did I pick the wrong career path like 15 years ago? Should I have gotten this different degree? And he was thinking through like, did I make a wrong choice here? Did every decision that I made lead me down the wrong path? Like, what happened? And he was talking about comparing himself to all these people that we went to school with in high school. And I was like, oh, I'm ready for this. Like, I just did a lesson on it. And I was able to talk through some of the points in here. And I was so thankful I had studied the topics and had them top of mind. And I thought, okay, it's not enough for us just to say, like, be anxious for nothing. That could be an easy takeaway from the book. Okay, I read the title. Just be anxious for nothing. There's no reason to, because God's got it. But I like a more, like, call to action instead of what not to do.
Right.
Okay, got it. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. What not to do. Add it to the list. What to do. And so I'm going to leave us with this thought, and I've got 30 seconds left, so it's perfect timing. I love this verse. It's in Micah, Old Testament, Micah 6:8. You guys probably heard it. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's simple. It's short. We've all read it before, but I personally like a call to do something as opposed to refrain from something, and I think this is helpful. Bob has mentioned in a number of sermons this little idea of like, well, so what do? Do the next right thing.
Yep.
Pray that God would help reveal to you, the Holy Spirit reveal to you, what's the next right thing? Whatever has happened in the past has happened. What's the next right thing? Where am I at? What can I do that will help me to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly? Probably do a whole sermon on these three things and how deep each one can go. But I think in doing these things, you can do it from a state of contentment and trusting in the sovereignty of God. You can do it from a state of ambition and saying, I want to actively love mercy. How do I show this? How do I walk humbly? How do I use humility? So that's my challenge to you at the end of this study. Micah 6:8, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. He's shown you, O man, what is good. These are the things. Let us move towards these and away from anxiety. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for the letters that he wrote to the church. Thank you that they were divinely inspired. And that they're so useful and fruitful and helpful for us today. And how do we deal with and work through all of the struggles in this sin-cursed world? I pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us to be content.
Yes.
Help us to be ambitious. Help us to learn contentment. Help us to teach it to one another. Help our contentment to be rooted in the truth of Scripture. And help us to believe, truly believe with our heart, Philippians 4:19, that you, our God, our Father, will supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory through Christ Jesus. It's true. It's good. And Father, would you lead us towards action, not just refraining from anxiety. But help lead us towards action to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. Help us to be marked by humility. We can do none of this but through you. Help us, guide us. We trust that you can and that you will. Thank you for our time together this morning. I pray you would bless our main church service. Help it to just be such an encouragement to us, to people that come, to people that just wander in. Help some people to wander in, Lord. Draw them off a 12-mile and send them through the door for your glory and your good. In Jesus' name, amen.